It was more than 20 years ago, there was a group of people who went to downtown Dallas and conducted a number of conversations with people they met in the business district of Dallas. And they only asked two questions in this interaction. The first question is, do you believe there's a heaven? And the second question was, if you believe that, how do you believe you get there? Pretty straightforward, simple survey. As I understand it, there were about 75 people who were interviewed in this survey. And as they asked these 75, in this particular group, all 75 said, yes, we believe there's a heaven. The interesting part really came in the second question, how do you get there? Because as they asked different people, and they were people who were bankers and busboys and people in cowboy hats and women in business suits, and you know, it's just a big cross-section of people. But as these folks were asked, how do you get there? Most of them really weren't sure. Some shrugged their shoulders and just walked away. Some said, I don't know. One woman said, it's none of your business. Only two people out of 75 were able to say with some definiteness how they believed you get to heaven. Now, I know that times have changed since that survey was taken or that those conversations took place. But even today, if you talk to most Americans, you'll discover that the vast majority, 80% or more, believe there is a heaven. But in my experience as a pastor, it's not that unusual for people who believe there's a heaven to not be all that sure of how you get there. Now, it seems to me that if you believe there's a heaven, it makes sense to try to figure out how do you get there. And just to say, well, maybe I'll make it, maybe I won't. That's not particularly wise. So today, this is a very simple message, but I have two different groups in mind as I'm speaking to you. I hope this is all of you that I'm thinking about. First of all, it's possible you've been coming to our church for a long time, and the fact that you're here means you're a spiritual seeker, and you really want to know, how can I know God? How can I be sure of my relationship with God? How can I know I'm going to heaven? So if you're in that category, this message is for you. But I also want this message to be for those of you who believe in God, believe in Jesus. You're pretty confident you're going to heaven, but you know that frequently we ask you, encourage you to share your faith, and you think, I'm not sure how to do that. It's unsettling to do that. So by sharing with you today, I want to help encourage you with a very, very simple truth that you can pass on to other people. So as these people were trying to figure out how they get to heaven, my question to you is, how would you get there? Well, as we try to answer that question, I invite you to turn to a very simple verse, but a profound verse at the same time, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Here's the verse. Let me just read it to you from the New International Version. Now, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, that verse may or may not be familiar to you, but I would suggest that it is perhaps the greatest gospel verse in the Bible. When we talk about the gospel, we use that word a lot in Christian vernacular, but gospel simply means good news. That's all it means. But when we talk about it in the church, we're talking specifically about good news about how you get to heaven, good news about Jesus Christ. So at its essence, this little verse may be the greatest gospel verse in all the Bible. Most of us think of John 3:16 if you've been raised in the church. But this says, gives us a little bit more information than even John 3:16. But I'm not going to debate that with you. You can pick your own favorite, but this is one of my favorites. So the question is, how do you get to heaven? Or what does it take to get to heaven? And this verse gives us three characteristics of people that God accepts. People, the Bible, it talks about being justified. That is, accepted by God, accepted into heaven. So, very simply, I just want to share these three characteristics so you can be clear on them. So if you're searching, you can evaluate them. And hopefully, if it makes sense to you, so you can be confident of where your eternal destiny lies. So, characteristic number one. He says, to the man or woman who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Well, the first characteristic of someone who has settled where they are is they recognize that they are wicked or ungodly. Now, I know right off the bat that if I tell you have to admit that you're wicked, most of us are going to say, no, that's not true. When I think of somebody who's wicked, I think of a pimp or a prostitute or a drug pusher or an embezzler, somebody who does some major sin. But really the word wicked is the same word that's translated, in fact, some of your Bibles, if you have a New American Standard Version or a King James Version, it just calls it ungodly. And that's even in the New International Version, over in chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So it's the same word, and if you're not comfortable admitting that you're wicked, maybe you'll be comfortable saying, well, I'm ungodly. Now, I can see why we might feel more comfortable saying that we're ungodly. I mean, you think about, what is God like? God is all-powerful. Well, I'm not all-powerful. God knows everything. Well, I'm oftentimes in the dark about things. You think about God and who he's like, and we realize we're not just like God. We're made in his image, but there's so many things about him that are so much greater than we are. So we could say, I could admit that I'm not like God. However, this term, ungodly, really means more than just not like God. It means really to be opposed to God. It's like the term that we use when we say that someone is un-American. Now, if I say to someone, you're un-American, I'm not just saying that you're from Britain or from Canada or from Brazil or some other country and not an American. I'm saying that there is something fundamentally about who you are and what you believe that is contrary to what we hold to as Americans. And that's what this word ungodly means. It means you look at God and fundamentally there are differences that make us opposed to God. And if we're honest with ourselves, you don't have to share all your dirty laundry here in this service, but if you're honest with yourself, you realize there are times when God says to be honest and you've been dishonest. Times when you know you should be pure, that's what God would have you do, and yet you've been impure. Times when God said, obey your parents, and you disobeyed your parents. That's what it is to be ungodly. You know what God says, what he tells you to do, and yet you don't do it. When God says yes, you say no. When you say no, God says yes. That's a definition of ungodly. So for people to have the hope of heaven, the first characteristic is they have to recognize that they're ungodly. That is, that they are spiritually sick. God is the perfect perfection of health, and they don't measure up. Some of you who were here a few weeks ago may remember Michael Ture when he was talking to us. He mentioned that his brother, younger brother, passed away. He told us that he was in his 40s, and as far as anybody knew, he was a picture of good health. But just one day, he was outside, and just, I'm not sure where he said he was, but he just collapsed and died. When Sue and I were talking to Michael about it, he said they didn't bother to do an autopsy because they said it wouldn't bring him back. So it was never officially determined how he died or why he died. But at that age, it's very possible that it was a heart attack. And whether that's true for him, that's true for an awful lot of people. And every year, the American Heart Association spends tens of thousands of dollars talking about how to recognize the signs of heart disease. These are some of the key characteristics: nausea, shortness of breath, chest pain, sweating, upper body discomfort. I, as a pastor, have met people who fit a lot of these. And yet many of them won't go to a doctor. I don't know if they're afraid of needles or afraid of bills, or some of them, I'm convinced, are just afraid of facing their own mortality. But the problem is, if these characteristics define you, you're foolish not to go to a doctor and have it checked out, because you may be just walking around one day and just collapse, because the number one sign of a heart attack is death. They didn't put that one down there, but it happens to be true. So if that's the case, and those symptoms are there, it makes sense to pay attention to them, to do something about it. So as Paul gives us God's descriptions of the people, that the qualities that characterize people God accepts into heaven, it's worthwhile to look at your life. The first quality is to recognize that you're ungodly. And that's not being pious or demonstrating false humility. It's a reality that as you look inside yourself, you realize you're not the person that you want to be, and you know you're not the person God wants you to be. And if that's the case, pay attention to that characteristic. Well, the second characteristic in this verse, not only is it to the one who recognizes that he's ungodly, but it says, to the man or the woman who does not work. Now, that's a challenge. But this is a second characteristic. It's the person who recognizes that they're unworthy. Now, this is like what I'm telling you, whether you've been going to church all your life or not, this runs contrary to the way we are wired. I mean, think about it. From the time you were in kindergarten, you were told that you have to measure up. You know, if you turned in the best coloring picture, you got the star on the chart. Or, you know, if you did really well on your exams, you got the A+ or the 100 on the test. And if you're really good, you get to be the valedictorian and speak to a whole group of sleeping people. I mean, there's all kinds of rewards for this. And if you're, you know, if you're a great business person, you get the bonus. I mean, that's how our world is wired. So for God to say that people who are accepted into heaven, they realize they're unworthy, this runs contrary to how we think. And yet, it makes sense, because if we're worthy, then God, that means that God owes us. That somehow, because we are so good, God owes us heaven. But I mean, this mentality of earning it, it goes all the way into our folklore. Remember, some of you who are my vintage will remember on the big screen. Some of you who are younger will remember this on television, and some of you won't know this at all, but there was a movie that was an Academy Award winner years ago, The Sound of Music. And as Maria falls in love with the captain, there's that climactic scene out in the gazebo, and they're together, and they're singing to each other. Perhaps I had a miserable childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. But somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And you talk to people today, and we've bought into that. We feel that we have to earn everything we get. But that is not the basis by which God operates. Again, you think about it. In our society, if you work at a job, and you... Let's say it's a minimum wage job. You earn $12, $15 an hour. And you work hard. Well, when the paycheck is paid to you, you don't go to your boss and say, "Thank you so much for this paycheck." You probably think, "I deserve more. I work hard, and I'm underpaid for all the work that I do." You know the feeling. That doesn't matter whether you're minimum wage or making six figures. There's a way in which when you work, you realize that what you get is what you earn. But God doesn't operate that way. God operates on the basis of grace. God wants to give us heaven. He doesn't want to owe us heaven. Look at verse 4 of this. This leads into this. Now, to a man or woman, when a man or woman works, their wages are credited, are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. I mean, that's what we just said. But God says, I don't want to owe anyone for something that I give as a gift. We insult God when we somehow think, well, I earned my right to God's presence and my right to heaven. Yet there are a lot of people who think that way. Let me just give you an illustration that helps me. I want you to imagine that Joel and I are good friends. That part's true. We're friends, okay? This is the part that's the illustration, and I don't want you to take this too far, Joel. Imagine that because we're friends, I tell you that I want to give you a Patek Philippe watch. And I know how valuable it is, you know how valuable it is, but because of our friendship, I just want you to have that. So imagine, Joel says, wow, those things are worth a lot of money. But I can't just take a gift of that value. And Joel says, no, what I would feel better about, because you know, I was raised not to take charity. I'd just like to do something for you, Tori. So I say, okay. He said, I'd like the next 4 weeks, if you'll just come a little early before the service, I want to shine your shoes. So I say, okay, you can shine my shoes. So 4 weeks go by, he shines my shoes, I give him the watch, and you can imagine the next Sunday, he's kind of scratching his head, just showing this off to people. People are asking, where'd you get that watch? And he said, I earned it. Well, there's some truth to that. I mean, it's a watch that's worth a little bit more than a shoe shine, but if I entered into that arrangement with him and I said, okay, you can have it for a shoe shine, I think you could probably take it to court and win that you earned it. And that's not what God wants. He gives salvation by grace as a gift to his people. And we insult him when we say, oh God, I like the watch. You know, I've done a lot of good things to earn that. Paul says, it's to the person who realizes that they can't earn it. It's not a wage to be paid. It is a gift to be accepted. And if we miss that, we've got it all backwards. Now, I realize, again, that runs contrary to the way we've been raised, the way we are wired. But the fact is, that's how the Bible presents it. Now, you may be wondering about now, there's got to be somebody, if you think of all the people in the world, maybe this doesn't apply to you, but there must be someone who has earned a relationship with God, someone who has lived well enough and wisely enough that they had a right to ask of God whatever they wanted. Well, right before this, Paul has told us about Abraham. This is a great example because when you think about Abraham, he is not only the father of the Jewish nation, he's really the father in many ways of Christians and the father of Muslims. He's seen as a great man of faith by all those different groups. And he says, what shall we say in verse 1 about that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was a man who, remember, he left Ur of the Chaldees. It was a thriving city of his time, and he knew God called him to follow him. So he went out into the wilderness, spent time in Haran, left there and went for this land that he didn't even know about. He just followed God's leading. And when he moved there, he lived his whole lifetime in tents. When he had to bury his wife, he had to buy the property in which she was buried. And then at the very end of his life, after God has given him one child, he is willing to sacrifice that child if that's what God had wanted. I mean, here's a great man. And yet, even with Abraham, when you look back in the Jewish scriptures, back in the book of Genesis, it doesn't say Abraham earned his relationship with God. It said he believed God, he trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So even perhaps the one person that all of the major world religions look up to is an example, not of somebody who earned the relationship, but who recognized what it was to accept it by faith. So, characteristics number 1 and 2. First, you have to recognize you're ungodly. God says yes, you say no, you say no, he says yes. And you recognize you cannot earn what he wants to give you by grace. You're unworthy. So there's a third characteristic that is foundational to this verse. And that is, he says, let me just give you this kind of summary. This is the way our world works. You've seen these kind of things. Enjoy a free gift with every purchase. You and I know that when you see that, it's not a free gift. It's an advertising, come on, you make the purchase, and that more than covers the cost of this free gift. That's not the way that God works. God wants to give us his salvation as a gift. It cannot be earned. So that leads us to the third and final characteristic. People for whom God accepts, he justifies, people that he lets into heaven are people who take him at his word. I mean, that's really what he says here, again, in that verse that we've been looking at, this simple little verse, to the person who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. He trusts God. Some of you have heard this story before. It's a short little one, but a man's walking along. He's not really paying attention to where he's going in the mountains. As he walks along, he loses his balance, and he slips, and he falls over the edge of a cliff. As he's hanging there with his life on the line, hanging onto the rock, he cries out. He says, "Is anybody there? Can anybody help me?" And he hears a voice. "I am here." "Who is that?" "It's God." "God, can you help me?" "Yes, I can help you. Let go of the rock." "What did you say, God?" "I said, let go of the rock." "Is there anybody else who can help me?" I mean, we understand how crazy that may seem. And yet, before you can trust God, you have to let go of those other things that you're trusting in. One of the challenges of those of us who've been raised in the church is that we have managed to trust all those other things. Being good enough, working hard enough, being a nice person. God says, you got to let go of that. No, it's all about faith. Trust in God. So, what is it? What is faith? What does it mean to trust in God? Archbishop O'Brien from the Anglican Church put it this way. He said, "He who knows what is meant by faith in a promise knows what is meant by faith in the gospel. He who knows what is meant by faith in a physician, faith in a lawyer, faith in a friend, knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knows what is meant by faith in a remedy knows what is meant by faith in the blood of the Redeemer." So rather than give a definition, this is a picture of what faith looks like. If you know what it is to have faith in a remedy, you know what it is to have faith in God. As some of you know, I'm going on the team to Guatemala, and I've had to go to my doctor to get some shots, and I've been told that these things will keep me from getting sick in Guatemala. So my doctor comes, and he puts something in a syringe. He sticks it in my arm, and I think, I wonder what he put in my arm. I wonder if that's going to take care of me. Well, I trust my doctor, and I believe that somehow what he did will keep me from getting typhoid or whatever the inoculation is for. If you have that kind of trust in a remedy, in an inoculation, you know what it is to have faith in God. Or even just the doctor. I knew a person who had a growth on their windpipe. And the doctor said, if you don't get that cut out, you're going to die. And the person said, you know, if I could, I would have reached down my windpipe and yanked it out myself, but I couldn't. I had no choice but to trust my doctor. And the doctor did the surgery, and everything worked out fine. If you've ever had to trust a doctor, you know what it is to trust in God, to take him at his word, to know he can be counted on. Or trust in a lawyer. I knew a person who was a professing Christian who was accused of a very serious crime. And while this person was confident of their innocence, they also were confident that if they were convicted, they could pay severe penalties, maybe even go to jail. And so if you ask this person what they did, they didn't say, you know, I knew I was innocent. I knew I'd done nothing wrong, so I just went into the court and I just proclaimed my innocence. Most wise people, even if they're innocent people, would pay to get a very good attorney and probably wouldn't say anything in that courtroom. They'd just sit there and let that attorney argue for them. If you know what it is to trust an attorney, you know what it is to trust God, to put your fate in His hands. If you know what it is to trust a friend, you know what it is to trust God. I knew a student who was in serious debt and had tuition payments coming due. He was understandably concerned how he was going to pay his bills. And seeing him a few days later, his whole countenance was changed. Instead of being all worried, he was pretty carefree. And I asked, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, I have a good friend. And the friend said that that he would loan me all the money that I need for my tuition." Now, I didn't do this. I'm not this cruel. I didn't say, how well do you trust that friend? What happens if he doesn't come through for you? No, here was a person who knew their friend and knew that that friend was trustworthy. And if you know what it is to trust a friend, if you know what it is to trust a doctor, to trust a remedy, to trust a lawyer, you understand what it is to trust in faith. You see, each of us at some time in our lives have to realize that God has a different way of reckoning. It's not the way we've been accustomed to here on this earth. It is not the way that causes us to stand before Him and say, "I did the shoe shine, give me the glory." No, God says, "I relish giving things by my grace as a gift. But you have to be willing to accept it." I know that's not easy for a lot of people, but that's what the New Testament says. I want you to imagine that today, those of you who've come here were promised that any debts that you may have, any big expenses you have on the horizon, that there was some multimillionaire who made a special deal for those of you who would come out the last Sunday of August and worship at First Baptist Church. My guess is if you knew that, the church would be packed today, but you're the fortunate ones. You're here. The offer's been made. And so you can take whatever debts you may have, and you're told that this person has put millions of dollars on deposit at Chase Bank. And all you have to do is to go down there, and you can turn in all your debts and get them paid by this millionaire. In some ways, that's really what this is all about. We come as debtors. We come before God unable, unworthy to please Him, to measure up to His standards, unworthy of heaven itself. And when we recognize that and we go to Him, it's like He puts all of His riches on deposit for us. And we give our ungodliness and our unworthiness to Him, and we take His righteousness. That's the picture of the New Testament. It's not something you earn. It's something you gain simply by trusting Him because of His mercy and grace. So that's a really simple way to share the good news. And I hope that perhaps if you have opportunities this week to share your faith, you'll be motivated because you realize this is not what people believe out there. In fact, you'll be motivated because you know that probably most of the people out there believe in a heaven, but they don't have a clue how to get there. And you know how. you've been uncomfortable sharing your faith, just open up the Bible to Romans 4 or 5. If you're ungodly, if you're unworthy, and you realize that and you put your faith in God, He will forgive you. Charlotte Elliott wrote the hymn that was popularized back in the days of Billy Graham at the Billy Graham Crusade. She wrote it because when she was struggling with her own faith in God, she had a Huguenot minister come by and said, Charlotte, where are you with God? And she said, I don't know. I don't know how to have a relationship with Him. And he said, Charlotte, don't you understand? He takes you just as you are. So understanding that simple little message, Charlotte Elliott knelt down before her bed that night, and as best she knew how, she just asked God to take her ungodliness and her unworthiness and accept her by His grace. And so she wrote that hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to He whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, Thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because Thy promise I receive. O Lamb of God, I come." If you are here today and you've recognize the truth of this, you're not persuaded by a pastor, but you're persuaded by knowing deep down inside who you are, what you are like, realizing that this description is who you are, and understanding that the God of the universe loves you enough to send His Son for you, taking your unworthiness and giving the righteousness of His Son as a credit to your account. If you recognize that, then right here, right where you are in your chair, as we sing this final song, we'll have you stand, but right where you're standing, I would encourage you, challenge you, exhort you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And you can do it just very simply. To say, God, these things are true of me. I'm ungodly, I'm unworthy, but I trust You. And if you do that, you can have the very hope of heaven. And I would invite you to do that. And if you make that decision, I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I'm going to ask you to make that decision. And if you do make it, I would love to talk to you after the service. If you don't have time to catch me at the back table, shoot me an email. But there's nothing that's of greater joy to me than to help people know how they can know God.